pray first. Lord, we want to know you. Lord, we want to get closer to you. And I pray that, Lord, as we stop and consider that today, that, Lord, you may give us some answers and help us so that we may have that rich fellowship with you, we pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need to ask a local something first, because it's not something that I've been aware of since I've lived down here, so I'll have to pick on Tim. Tim, do we have cicadas down here?
No, we have cicadas.
Cicadas. Okay. All right, it's a different form. Cicadas. They change. But they are real. I haven't heard them down here very often, that's why. Wait. Yeah, well, I've had plenty of summers down here, but I haven't really heard the cicadas. But, or cicadas, actually. Neither of them seem to be making much of a noise. But where I grew up, you haven't heard them either? Yeah. Where I grew up, on the Central Coast, they were deafening. They drove you insane, and they would come in waves. And, yeah, it wasn't good for your mental health as you got older, I don't think. But as a boy, I absolutely loved... I'm going to have to go back to my normal original cicada sort of pronunciation, sorry. But with the cicadas, I was fascinated with those little things. And me and my friends, we would go and we would take great pleasure collecting the cicada shells. And you'd have them on your shirt as a little memento. You might have plenty of them all over. They were cool-looking little things, I'm here to tell you. And we ended up with ice cream containers full of them. That was like the thing that we would do in the afternoon, go cicada shell searching. And as far as I was concerned, for many years, I always thought that that's what a cicada looked like. They were thin little brown things. And the sight of the shell absolutely impressed me. I thought these were impressive little things and looked amazing. And it wasn't until I got a lot older that I discovered what a cicada actually looked like. And I realized how big they really are and how colorful they can be and how that cicada shell is really just a very poor description of what they are really like. I was blown away. I thought, nah, it can't be the same thing. That's how different they really are. Now, the cicada shells obviously had the same sort of features as the same thing, and they showed the basic shape. But after seeing the real thing, you realize how empty they really are and how poor of an example they really were. And thinking of cicadas and cicada shells, it is often a very good example of what a Christian is like. That's why I wanted to use that as the example. Many people, they say they are a Christian, and they are a Christian. And yet they have the shell of a Christian who is close to the Lord. They look like the way someone should look who is close to the Lord. They may impress others, they may even impress themselves, but to the greater extent, they are only very empty inside and a poor reflection. It's often not until you compare them to a Christian who is living close to the Lord, you realize how different they are and how much of an empty shell they really are. Sadly, there are some Christians, and you look at them, you get to first impressions, you think, here is someone who is close to the Lord. And then as you get to know them better and you discover how they live at home, how they act around the unsaved, the conversations that they take part in at work, how little they spend time in God's Word or pray or what they watch on TV, it's only then you realize how empty they really are when it comes to the Christian life. They are just a very poor reflection of what the real thing is. I know there's a man that I knew, he's passed away now, and every time I spent time with him, I would go away feeling like a cicada shell. You know, I thought, I am nothing like him. When you, and he didn't put it on. It's just the way he spoke and the things he talked about. He oozed the Lord. And you could sense that he had a closeness and a sincere and deep love for the Lord. And I'd go away feeling very shallow and realizing, I need to work on getting closer to the Lord. I'm nothing like what I should. When I compared myself to some other people, I thought I was pretty good. I was like the cicada shell. And then when I met someone who is the real thing, you think, wow, I need to grow a lot closer. And we need to remember that the external formalities and the basic appearance of a Christian is no substitute for the real thing on the inside. That's what we need to understand. So often we can want to concentrate on all the exterior things, that we forget that it's the closeness of our walk with the Lord on the inside that really counts. You know, the Apostle Paul had worked this out, obviously, in Philippians, where he said that I may know him. That's what he wanted. He wanted to know Christ. He says, in the power of the resurrection, he wanted to feel the power of God working through him. And he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to enjoy that closeness and that fellowship with the Lord and get to know him more and more, so that there was that oneness with his Savior. And that should be the desire of all of us, to know our Lord Jesus Christ more and to be closer to him. And here in James, where we have already read, in chapter 4, we have an exhortation to do this very thing. There's in verse 8 it says, draw nigh to God. That's what it says. Draw nigh to God. And this is in what we call in the Greek the imperative. And that means it's a command. God commands us to draw close to him. It's not a suggestion where God says, you know, I think it would be a good idea if you get close to me. All right, it's not a suggestion. It's not a take it or leave it statement. You know, if you want to get close to me, that's okay. If you don't, that's okay. That's not what God is saying here. He is saying, I want you to be drawing close to me. We aren't to be people that have the outward form of godliness, yet our heart is far from him, which is so often the case. And we go around like the cicada shells, thinking that we're something impressive when we're really not. He wants us to be people who are close to him. And what we discover here in this passage in chapter 4 is he gives us some advice in how to get close to God. There is a warning and there are some commandments. And although the commandment to draw nigh to God is in the middle of these warning and commandments, and it's not brought out as being special in any way, the reality is, unless we obey the other commandments that are surrounding this one commandment, we're never going to be able to draw nigh to God, because if we're disobeying the other commandments, we will actually be going the opposite direction to where God is. And so we're not going to be able to draw nigh to God. And if you can't seem to get close to the Lord, and I hear this, if you feel as though he's a long way, I see others, they seem to have such a close relationship with the Lord, but it doesn't seem the same. Mine is shallow. Mine is empty. God seems so far away. I'm not close to him, even though I want to be. Well, then maybe it's some of these things that we have discovered here that you need to start obeying so that you can draw nigh to God. It might be some simple explanation. It's like the pig. He says, I just want to be clean. And I can't understand why I can't be clean. Yet you watch him and he trots out of his pen and he goes and rolls in the mud pen, you know, the big pile of mud every day, and comes back. Now, I just don't know why I can't stay clean. A bit like us for a Christian. I can't seem to know why I can't be close to the Lord when we're hanging around the mud pits of sin. And so we're going to look at some things today. We're not going to get through them all. We're going to have two-part series, and we'll finish it off next week. But we're going to look at three things this morning that we discover here in this chapter. And the first one is really a warning, but it is a commandment. But it's a warning not to love the world. All right? And we see this in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, get this, is the enemy of God. Well, that's something that a lot of Christians forget, isn't it? To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You know, there are a lot of Christians who obviously think that it doesn't apply to them because they want to be a friend of the world and they think they can love God at the same time. But Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other or vice versa, but you can't love both. That is a reality. And this is sort of explained here in the terminology of this verse that I think is worth just pulling apart a little bit. James calls those who were loving the world adulterers and adulteresses. Now that could apply to their marriage where, you know, they were being unfaithful to their husband or to their wife, but I believe it's more to do with their relationship with God. That's what he's talking about here. They had been unfaithful to the Lord. They had been unfaithful to the Lord by loving someone else, loving the world. They were the bride of Christ, just as we are the bride of Christ. They were espoused to Christ, and so they were not to love anybody but Him. That's the key. And we understand that if someone is married, but they have a love for somebody else, that love that they should have for their wife or their husband, they are committing adultery in mind or body. And they're not going to have the same love for their spouse as they should when they're loving somebody else. And these believers had turned their love to someone else, or really to something else, the world. James says the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now you think, oh, friends, friendship, you know, what's bad about that? You know, there's a lot of things in the world. Well, the word friendship there is the word phileo, right? And it is broadly used, but it means to love. It can mean to kiss, all right? It can mean to cherish, and probably even more so, to be fond of. It's a love where you have a friendship based on common interests, all right? And in a marriage, it makes sense to have a love that is also a phileo love, where you have a love where you cherish one another and you have a love for common interests as well. That makes sense. So you enjoy doing things together in that regard. But you can't do that with the world. If you have common interests with worldly things, you're not going to have a love for Christ. They don't go together. And that's what we're told in verse 4. Whosoever therefore chooses to be a friend to the world, well, this is how it goes in the Greek, if you just put it in its clunkiness, all right? Whosoever therefore chooses to be a friend to this world is constituted an enemy of God, all right? If you say, I love this world, I'm pursuing after this world, you are saying, on the other hand, and God, that means I'm no longer your friend. It's a bit like, I probably should pick a better war. That's a bit distant, the World War II now. I should have picked another one, but just say in World War II, you as a country, if Australia said, we are friends with Germany, we have the same interests as Germany, we're siding with them. Now, doing that would then automatically mean that you're making England and America and the Jews your enemy because they were at war with one another. You can't say, we are friends with Germany and we're going to be friends with England. It doesn't work. You can't. You have to either love one and hate the other and so on. You make yourself an enemy of England as soon as you say that you're friends with Germany. And that is the same. This sinful world is at war with God. They hate each other. God hates the world, and he hates the pride and the wickedness, and Satan hates God. And so if you say, look, I have common interests and I cherish the world, what you're saying is, but that means, God, I'm not going your way. No wonder you can't draw nigh to God. You're going the opposite direction. You know, as God said, I read it, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. And I know that when I see a Christian start to turn cold towards the Lord, you think, well, how did that happen? You know, when they start to not be interested in coming to church, which is a little bit hard to know at the moment, all right? But when they have the opportunity to come to church, they don't want to come. When someone loses interest in spending time in God's Word, when someone doesn't want to talk about the Lord, when someone doesn't want to serve the Lord, they've lost interest in serving the Lord in normal Christian life. When that happens, you might start to think, why is that? I know the reason. God tells us why. The love of the world has started to creep in. And they may have thought at first, I can love the world and these worldly things, this worldly music, this worldly entertainment, these worldly attitudes and worldly friends, and I can love God. But in time, it won't be that they grow more in their love for the Lord and the world. No, they will just grow more to love the world and less God. And then reading his word, it doesn't seem that important. Serving him, I've got other things to do. Going to church, that's take it or leave it. I've got lots of other things I want to entertain myself with. That's how it happens. And it first starts with an attitude that becomes an action. You can't love both. That's what God is saying here. And so if you want to get close to the Lord, there may be some friendships with the world you need to cut off. There might be some things that you're pursuing, you have a common interest in, some worldly things that are an abomination to God that you've started to cherish that you need to get rid of. Otherwise, you'll never get close to him. So if God seems so far away at the moment, the first thing you need to ask is, have you been loving the wrong thing? That's the first thing. Second thing we see here is that if we want to draw nigh to God, we need to submit to God and humble ourselves. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall flee. My brain kicked into something else there. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He won't flee from you. But, and so these are two commandments, really. Submit and humble. They go together. When you have a humble spirit, you will submit yourself to God. The word resist there is a military term. I've explained it before, where it is someone who sets themselves against someone else. Okay, you're siding with the Germans, Australia, so England says, we will set ourselves against you as well. And that's what this word means. If you are someone who will not humble yourself and submit yourself, God will resist you. That means he will stand against you. Nebuchadnezzar discovered that. He was a proud man, and he wouldn't submit to God and his glory. And so God brought it upon himself to humble that man. And it's for this reason James says in verse 7, submit yourselves to God, humble yourself. Because it is those who humble themselves and submit to God that he receives instead of having to fight against. If you find you can't get close to the Lord, It could also be because you're at battle with him. He's fighting against you and you're fighting against him because you're refusing to submit to him. So the question is, how submissive are you really to the Lord? When the Holy Spirit, not the pastor, not mum or dad, not your brother or sister or friend, but when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something in your life, how do you respond? Do you fight against him? Do you push him aside as though he doesn't matter, I'll go away? Do you stubbornly refuse to do what he says and say, I will do things my way? Or do you humble yourself and submit to him? When God speaks to you and challenges you, how do you respond? You know, if the Lord's been convicting you about something and you've been refusing to submit to him, you will never be able to draw nigh, because he is at war with you in that regard. It says there in Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. If you're humble, he loves and respects you. If you're proud, he's afar off. And so if you want to be close to the Lord, you've got to stop fighting against him and submit. And then the last thing is, it's a little bit different, and that is we're told if we want to draw nigh to God, we need to resist the devil. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. You know, the reality is we're never going to be able to get close to the Lord and have a sweet relationship with him unless we are resisting the devil. Because what that means is if the devil has no resistance, that means he has dominance. And when he has dominance in our life, we're going to be tangled up in sin and trouble, and it's like we're living in the mud pit continually. And we're never going to be able to draw nigh to the Lord. That's why there's a need to resist him. And I used to think that resisting the devil was like trying to resist, say, a nice chocolate cake. You know, Linda's very good at making yummy chocolate cakes. She puts them there, and then I'm not meant to eat them, you know, and they're so yummy. And the idea is something beautiful is just being put in front of you, and then you're told to resist it, all right? Don't eat it. You can look at it, maybe touch it, but don't eat it. Right? But that's the concept of resisting, I always thought, especially as a young man, that the devil's out there putting tempting things in front of me, and I am to resist them. Try and avoid it. Don't look at it. Just hold myself back. But the reality is the word resist is an active thing. It's the same word that is used when God resists the proud, all right? It's a military term to stand up against and fight against. And so we're to oppose and be in battle against the devil. That's how we're to deal with the devil. We don't just close our eyes and hope he goes away. We actually are meant to fight him. I think of my children. I don't even know if they look at cowboy and Indian movies now. So maybe my stories are getting a little bit too old now. I probably should think of something else. But in my day, you'd watch a cowboy and Indian movie and they're going along with their wagons and then the Indians start coming down and firing their arrows. And so what do? They circle the wagons and they don't then hop in the middle and close their eyes and just hope they go away. Like that's not resisting. You can't resist Indians like you would resist the chocolate cake, all right? Chocolate cakes don't jump out into your mouth, all right? You got to get it. But Indians, they attack you, all right? And so the way that they would resist the Indians is you fought back. And then when they fled, the cowboy could say, we resisted the attack of the Indians because we fought back and we won. And that's what God means when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't bury your head in the sand and hope that Satan goes away. He's always going to be there, always putting tempting things, but we need to be on the offensive where we are at war with him. Would you put yourself in the category of someone at war with Satan? Or do you just get up every day and hope that whatever he puts in front of you, you don't give in to? There's a big difference. You know, we're told in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And with awe, to take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You know, that word withstand is the same word as resist. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We need to use what God has given us so that we can go to battle against Satan. And I want you to notice there's a word used there that we often don't understand. It's in verse 11 of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, if I was to ask you what that meant, you might say the sneakiness of the devil. You know, that might be a way you might think of it. But it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word methodios, where we would get our English word methods from. All right? And we have discovered, everyone should know this, that the way to get the best result in doing something is to work out a method. Right? The word method means to follow an orderly procedure in handling of a subject. And so the way to get the best result is to work out a method that works best and then just do it over and over and over again. That's the best way to get the best results. And here we see that Satan has methods, plural, the wiles of the devil. And he has different methods to use against different people, and he's been using them for all history. And he's refined them, and he knows exactly how to use them just right. You know, he used the love of the world to get Demas. He used the lust of the flesh to get David and Samson. He used the love of money to get Judas and Balaam. He used jealousy to get Saul. He used discontentment to get Eve. And you could go through the wiles of the devil. He knows which methods are best to use on me, and he knows which methods are best to use on you so that he can get you so tied up in sin so that you can't get out of that rut and get close to the Lord. You know, the best way to defeat our enemies and to make him flee is to know his methods of attack on you. So you know how to beat him. You know, like the cowboy and Indians, if they've got an Indian scout and they know the ways of the Indians and their methods of attack, and they say, look, you need to put your wagons there because they always go from that way and you need to get someone up there. And so if you've got an insider, you know how to attack them so you don't fall into a trap. And that's what really Christian counseling is. If you want to know what Christian counseling is, this is what it is. I have a certain problem, and I know that Satan is having victory over me in this area. And so what does God say I ought to be doing to have victory in this way? And you take the advice from God's word. That's Christian counseling. You know, when I was particularly young, but I'm not saying it never still happens, when I had a besetting sin, I got to the point where I got sick of being tempted, falling, confessing, getting tempted, falling, confessing. And I shared with the teenagers on Friday night, look, sometimes that's what happens and you need to not give up. You've got to just keep going and enjoy that forgiveness. But there comes a time when you get sick of the tempting, falling, confessing, so on. And I got sick of that to the point where I thought, no, I want to fight. I want to have victory over this. I'm sick of his methods working against me every time. And so what I did, I decided to work out when I had some methods of my own. I worked out when and how Satan tempted me in that certain way. When did he tempt me? Was it at work? Was it in the morning? Was it when I was with friends? When and how? So I knew I could be on the lookout for it, for starters. And then I prepared for the fight by learning scripture about that topic so that I would have verses that I could fire back and have in my mind. I also made sure that I was spending quality time in God's Word so my mind was renewed. I realized, worked out, are there certain places and things I need to avoid so that I don't go and fall into a trap? And I made myself aware of Satan's methods. It's a good thing to do. And so you're just not walking oblivious, blinded, and just falling into the trap every time. And you know, I believe that is what resisting the devil is all about. You pray for God to give you the victory. And you know, as I did that, I chose to obey, I enjoyed far more victory and overcame those besetting sins. And when you do that, that's when you can enjoy a closeness with the Lord. See the difference between being daily tempted with anger and being defeated with your anger or your jealousy or your pride or immoral thoughts or whatever it might be, your discontentment. It's much better to have victory in that area than be close to the Lord and seek Him. And so when it comes to this area of resisting the devil and his methods that work against you, do you know what they are? It's worth going home and thinking about that. What are the methods he uses against me? And then how do you fight against it? Have you worked out a battle plan? And then how's the battle going? You might find that if you sort that out, God may not feel that far away. You might be able to get a lot closer to him. And so these are three things that we can do to help us to draw closer to the Lord. Don't love the world. You're heading in the wrong direction when you love the world. Humble yourself and don't fight against him when he convicts you. Surrender. And then fight the devil and his methods of attack. Next Sunday we'll look at a couple more things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you that we can be here and consider your word. And Lord, although there's many things here, I pray that, Lord, your Spirit will be the one who have revealed the truth that each person needs to hear today. We'll take that on board and use it so that we, Lord, may grow closer to you. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.